for tapes of end time meetings, deliverance services, or Lake Hamilton Bible Campground's publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Writes Post Office Box 21516, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas, zip 71903.
Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Christ for the Nation Seminar, Dallas, Texas. This tape was with Dr. Derek Prince speaking on The Inheritance of the Saints in Light.
Tuesday morning, August the 12th, 1969.
This is service 4 of 9. This is part A.
We are going to turn again this morning to the first chapter of Colossians. And we're going to continue with the series of studies in this theme. Someone has made a very sensible and reasonable request that I explain about how you lay hands on an article of clothing and curse demons, but I just haven't got time to go into that at the moment. Let's turn to Colossians 1, and I'm going to read a few verses in the middle of the first chapter, starting at verse 12, which is where we finished the morning session yesterday, and reading through verse 20. Verse 12, then, of Colossians 1, giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us meet, or capable, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, or into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. I'll come to a better translation of that phrase later. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Turning back to the 12th verse, I have pointed out to you that phrase, the inheritance of the saints in light, the portion which God has appointed for all his people. And then I pointed out to you in the 13th and 14th verses, the only way of access into that inheritance is stated. It comes by deliverance from the authority of darkness, the power of Satan in his area of authority. We were all in that area. There is not one of us that is an exception. We were all under the control of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We were all by nature the children of wrath. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Satan is the god of this world and the prince of this world. And as long as we're living in this world and our life is in this world, we are under his power or his authority. And the only way out is by a divine act of deliverance. We have to be rescued from that area. And we have to be translated, carried over, transplanted into another kingdom, which is the kingdom ruled by the Son of God's love. And this comes only when the redemptive price of the blood of Jesus has been paid and our sins have been forgiven. For those whose sins have not been forgiven, there is no access into the inheritance of the saints in light. The sin question has to be dealt with. And the only way that it can be dealt with is through the propitiatory, substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And any person that seeks to come into this inheritance by any other way than Jesus and the cross, the same is a thief and a robber. He has no place there, whatever. Now, this morning, we're going to go on with the next phase of Paul's unfolding revelation here, which is the person and the nature of Jesus Christ. And in a rather abbreviated form, I suppose Colossians possibly has the fullest outline of this revelation found anywhere in the Scripture. Now, this is one of the most tremendous and important and glorious themes of all Scripture. And I propose to take the two periods which happen to be allotted to me this morning to deal with this, and even so I'll only be able to touch upon it. And I am going to seek to present to you in the simplest, plainest form what the Bible actually teaches about the person and the nature of Jesus Christ. And as I said to you, I believe that this is of vital importance. If we are once grounded in this truth, we can never be deceived by these satanic cults that would seek to reduce Jesus to some lower level than God has appointed for him. Let's look then at these words in Colossians 15, 16, 17, and 18. We will not be able to deal with all that's in those verses in the one session, but let's look at them first of all. Speaking about the Son of God's love, Jesus Christ, it says in verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Just taking the last phrase first for a moment, that in all things he might have the position of first, that he might be the first. And there is a double first unfolding. The one is before creation from eternity, the other is in the new creation, by the resurrection from the dead. We'll deal with the first revelation first, the eternal nature of Christ, the Son of God, from eternity. Then we'll deal with the revelation of Christ as the firstborn from the dead, the beginning, the head of the church, the head of a new race. And we'll see that in both these aspects, he has complete and total and unique supremacy, firstness. So let's take the statements then about his eternal nature before his incarnation, his death, and resurrection. The 15th verse states this: he is the image of the invisible God, the exact visible representation of the invisible God. I believe that. I believe it's just that way. I believe that God the Father is invisible. To human eye, he cannot be seen. I believe that God the Son is the perfect, visible representation of God the Father. And perhaps, now let's take the second phrase, and then I'll go through parallel passages. The firstborn of every creature. Now, this is a very inadequate translation. The Prince version is the firstborn before all creation. And I am convinced that that is the right rendering. The contrast is between birth and creation. Jesus is not part of creation. He is born or begotten before creation ever took place. And creation took place solely by him. He is not created. He is born before all creation. And he is the sole agent of all creation. This is stated in the 16th verse. For by him, but the correct translation is in him. I have taken some considerable trouble about this particular word, and there is not a single instance in New Testament Greek or the corresponding Greek of the time where this preposition could correctly be translated by of a person. It is in him as the first principle, as the pivot around which everything turns. In him were all things created, and then two different realms of creation are specified that are in heaven and that are in earth, and I believe corresponding with this, visible on earth, invisible in the heavenly or spiritual realm. And then we are given the four main orders of the spiritual realm, and I believe we're given them in order of descending importance. And I do not propose to dwell on this, but let us note them, and I believe this is a very exact, specific revelation. Just as there are nine gifts of the Spirit, nine fruits of the Spirit, not ten, not eight, so here we have the main spiritual orders of the invisible world clearly defined. Thrones, dominions or lordships, principalities or rulerships, and powers, or more correctly, authorities. The supreme order in the invisible spiritual realm is the throne order. And if you turn to Revelation 4 and 5, you'll find that clearly depicted. When John was in the Spirit in heaven, the first thing he saw was a throne. Then he saw the one that sat upon the throne, and then he saw 24 thrones around the throne. This is the highest order in the created level. It's the throne order. Beneath that is the order of dominions or lordships. It's directly connected with the word Lord. Below that, the order of principalities or rulerships. And below that, the order of powers, or more correctly, authorities. And you find in many places in the New Testament the words principality and power are united. And in this sense, that the principality is the rulership, the power, but much more correctly, the authority, is the area in which that rulership is effective. That's why they go together. For instance, in Ephesians 2, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. He is the ruler of the realm of authority which is specified by the air. And this is a very common feature. Now you'll find, I believe this to be true, that rebellion against God did not begin on earth. Sin did not commence on earth. And incidentally, the first sin was not murder, nor was it adultery. It was pride, and it still is. And lots of people that would never commit murder or adultery are very guilty of pride. And the sin broke out, as I understand Scripture, not in the throne realm, not in the dominion realm, but in the principality realm. And there was there a created being who is called in Ezekiel the 28th chapter the anointed cherub that covered. And he became the head of rebellion. There never was rebellion in the throne level. There never was rebellion in the lordship realm. Rebellion began in the principality or rulership realm. And Satan had divine authority. Bear that in mind. He had been given authority. Authority comes from only one source. That is God. But he took that authority and turned it against God. And the Scripture seems to indicate, I'm prepared to accept, that one third of the created angels renounced their allegiance to God and submitted themselves to Satan. And they've been submitted to Satan ever since. This is a very interesting fact. Satan is the undisputed ruler of his particular kingdom. Whether they want to or not, they have no alternative. Every other being in Satan's kingdom is under Satan's control. His kingdom is not divided. It is not a kingdom of love. It's a kingdom of compulsion. But he has the power. By the same act that those angels renounced the authority of God, they submitted themselves forever to the authority of Satan. And they have no change and no choice. And Satan and his angels are incapable of repentance. There is no alternative for them. The lake of fire was not made for man. but it was made for Satan and his angels. And that's where they have to go. They have no alternative. You and I have a choice. But if we side with Satan, we'll go where he goes. All right, we're going on because I'm not dwelling on this unseen spiritual orders. They're a fascinating theme, but not for this morning. We have an even greater theme this morning. The latter part of verse 16, all things were created by him and for him. Now, we have two different tenses in Greek. Greek, I'm sure, was a language appointed by God for revelation of the New Testament because it's such a subtle language with so many precise and subtle variations. The first part of the 16th verse, it says, all things were created by him, the simple past, a historical event. But at the end, all things are created by him. It's the perfect tense. Having been created, they stay created. It's an enduring condition. Now the word by in that passage is correct, through him, and then for him, unto him. So we have three prepositions. And your mind could do well to dwell on them. In him, through him, and unto him. And you see how completely the whole creation is completely dependent upon him. And then the 17th verse, he is. And you want to put the emphasis on the is. It's not he is before, but he is before all things. Before anything ever came into being in the created order, he is. You remember what he said to the Jewish people in John 8:58? Before Abraham was, I am. Not I was, I am. And by him all things, and this is in him again, in him all things consist. All things are held together. They were created in him. They were created through him. They were created for him. And they hold together in him. It is hard to think how language could go further to show the total dependence of all created beings and things upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we begin to see how totally false, how totally unworthy it is to begin to suggest that any other person could in any way be placed on the same level as the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the most horrible heresy to entertain such a thing. Now then, we're coming in the 18th verse to the results of the resurrection. But I would like to take the rest of this period this morning to consider parallel passages of Scripture that unfold this revelation of the eternal Christ in his pre-incarnate being. Let me say, first of all, just a word about the words that we use, or the names. Christ, as you're probably aware, is the Hebrew form of the Greek word Messiah, meaning anointed one. Now, the Messiah was promised in the Old Testament scriptures, manifested in the New Testament, in the person of Jesus. But Jesus actually became the Messiah at a point in human history. When the Spirit of God descended upon him and abode upon him, then he became the anointed one. At that point, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. So that the word Messiah, in a certain sense, has no meaning outside of human history. It begins at a certain point in human history. The name Jesus is his name as the one born from the womb of the Virgin Mary. It's his human name. What are we to call him when we deal with his being before creation? Now, the Bible offers us a choice of titles, and I will mention them briefly. The Son, the Word, the Only Begotten, or the Wisdom of God. And so, if I say Jesus, you'll understand that I'm using it, in a sense, looking back to a time before that name really applied. Let's turn to Hebrews and consider a very closely parallel revelation there. I'm just find my fingers in Timothy. Let's turn to Timothy for a moment. The 6th chapter of 1 Timothy. And the 13th verse through the 16th verse. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13 through 16. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, that is, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his times he shall show, this is not Christ, but this is the one who shows the appearing of Christ, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. This is not the Son, this is the Father, who shows forth the appearing of the Son, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. And that's why Jesus is called in Colossians the image of the invisible God, whom no man hath seen nor can see. But the invisible God will show forth in his time and appointed season the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, we can go on to Hebrews, the first chapter and the first two verses, the first three verses. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. But the Greek says, in a Son. The final message came in the person of the Son. God was in Christ, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Notice that we are again presented with the Son, the eternal Son, and we are given seven statements about the Son, which we can look at briefly in order. Statement number one, God hath appointed him heir of all things. Number two, by him God made the worlds or the ages. Number three, he's the brightness of the Father's glory. Number four, the express image of the Father's person. Number five, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Number six, by himself he purged our sins. And number seven, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. There is the complete revelation that's needed for us of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take them simply in the order in which they occur. Number one, God appointed him the heir of all things. The heir means the one in whom all things find their consummation and fulfillment. And I would like to suggest to you, and I shall return to this theme later, that Jesus actually had to inherit the position which he holds now. By divine eternal right, he had it all. And in the supreme grace of God, he renounced it all. And when he returned into it, he'd earned it. He didn't have to earn it, but he did earn it. I think the scripture makes this clear. If you look here in the fourth verse, it says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name. He obtained that more excellent name by his inheritance. He entered into it. Actually, God was obligated in justice to give him this place that he has now. He renounced the place that he had, emptied himself, came down to human nature, but so conducted himself and so perfectly fulfilled the will of God that God had to give him the place that he now holds. If I could say it reverently and you wouldn't misunderstand me, he risked losing it all forever. He had to earn it. I believe this is correct. There are many scriptures that indicate this. For instance, in Psalm 45, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, even thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. Now this is referred to Jesus. Notice there's a therefore. Because of his supreme moral uprightness, God had to anoint him. And if you read in Philippians, the second chapter, we'll come to this later, it says, after describing the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. It was a logical consequence of what he had done. We'll come to this further. It's the most tremendous revelation of the grace of God that I know of. He was appointed the heir of all things, the one in whom all things would be consummated, find their fulfillment. Secondly, and this is remarkable because it's the opposite of the order we'd expect, by him God made everything. He is Alpha, the beginning, Omega, the ending. But the writer of the Hebrews, by divine inspiration, puts Omega first, then Alpha. Because the astonishing revelation of the grace of God is that Alpha ceased to be Alpha in order to become Omega, if I can put it that way. I hope that doesn't confuse you. I hope that I'm not saying something that confuses you. Well, as we go on, I think this will become increasingly clear. Number three, he's the brightness of the Father's glory. The word brightness is directly connected with the Greek word for a ray of light. He is the raying forth of the glory of the Father. And let me give you a very simple illustration from the sun, the S-U-N. Now, I am definitely not a scientist, but certain simple principles I hope I've grasped in the course of my life. And if you consider the sun, S-U-N, I think there are three simple aspects. First of all, no one has ever seen the substance of the sun. And no one can. It's impossible. Secondly, what we see is the glory or brightness of that substance. And thirdly, we couldn't even see that if the invisible rays of light did not convey it to us. Is that not correct? And there you have the Trinity. The substance is the Father, the brightness is the Son, but the medium by which it's revealed is the Spirit. And without any of them, the revelation would not be there. This is one of the simplest basic facts of science, but in it is contained the whole mystery of the Godhead. The Son is the brightness, the raying forth of the invisible substance of the Father. But we couldn't see it if it were not for that invisible light with its three primary and sevenfold revelation in the rainbow. See, and there again, in light is contained all the mystery of the Godhead again. All right. Fourthly, he's the express image of his person. The express image of his substance. Whether you like the word or not, I think it's the best. The same word occurs in Hebrews 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the undergirding basis and reality of the things for which we hope. So the Son is the express image of the Father's substance. The substance of the Father is the undergirding reality, but the Son is the express image. Now the word express image in Greek is charakter, and it means the imprint made by a seal in wax. You do not see the seal, but in the moist wax, when the seal is pressed into it, you get the perfect reproduction of the seal. And that's what the Son is. He's the perfect reproduction of the invisible substance of the Father. The fifth fact, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Not merely were they brought into being by the word of his power, but they are kept in being by the word of his power. The very sinners who crucified him were kept in being by the word of his power. The cross on which he hung was kept in being by the word of his power. The sixth fact, when he had by himself purged our sins, he was the only propitiation for sin. Himself. He had to do it. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And seventhly, having done that, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. I love that word sit in Hebrews. You want to study it. In Hebrews 10, 11, and 12, it says, every priest standeth daily, ministering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He didn't have to stand around because it was finished. Yeah. There's tremendous emphasis in Hebrews on the fact that he sat down. All the Levitical priests had to go and stand in the sanctuary, and they knew they were going to be back there next day. But Jesus, having done it once, sat down at the Father's right hand in perfect fellowship and equality with the Father. So praise God. Now let's turn to John for a moment and consider the revelation under the heading or the title of the Word. John, the first chapter, and of course the famous first verse. Now I am no expert on ancient texts and manuscripts, but I have been very interested to read in the work of a scholar whose opinions I respect and I think who is acknowledged as a man who knows what he's talking about, not necessarily that he's always right. You know, of course, that scholars for years have suggested that John's Gospel was the latest, and they've tried to date it quite late, even to the second or the third century, because of the nature of the material and the language contained in it and so on. However, since the Dead Sea Scrolls have come to light and been examined, scholars have discovered, I think beyond all shadow of doubt, that in this strange community which existed on the west shore of the Dead Sea, there are many writings in the Hebrew language which are very, very close in thought and language to this Gospel of John. Words and phrases which were dismissed by scholars as being philosophical interpolations from Greek thought are now found to have been basic Hebrew phrases that existed in the time of Jesus Christ. And consequently, this scholar advances the opinion now that the Gospel of John, so far from being the latest, was probably the first. And if that is true, it totally revolutionizes all attempts historically to criticize and interpret the Gospels. It makes complete nonsense of the majority of critical theories based on the suggestion that the Gospel of John was a late writing. Why I say that is because the language found here in this first chapter is typical first century Hebrew thought. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. When we have in the beginning, we are always directed back to the opening of the Bible. In the beginning, God. This is really the New Testament corresponding version of what is given in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. He didn't begin with the beginning, but in the beginning He was there. The Word was with God, in the Greek, toward God. Face-to-face relationship with God. Father and Son in perfect fellowship and harmony from the beginning. And the Word was God. There He is. And then the 14th verse, the Word was made flesh, dwelt among us. Very interesting thought about Word, because the supreme means of revelation or communication from one person to another is words, isn't it? If I do not have the faculty of speech, I can sit in your presence and I can gesture and I can point and I can go through signs and I can do many things, but I can only give you a very rough and inadequate idea of what's going on inside me. But if I can speak to you, I can fully expose all my inner feelings. And this is how Jesus is the Word of God. God spoke to man through creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. All men have been given in creation a sufficient revelation of God's power and His Godhead to be guilty for the sinful lives that they lead. They are without excuse, it says in Romans chapter 1. No one needs a further revelation than that to know that there's a God and to be guilty of wrong conduct in relationship toward God. But as a means of revealing all that God has in His heart, this is just like gestures and signs. The perfect revelation came in the Word of God, Jesus Christ. He is the revelation of the true heart and mind and attitude and purpose and will of God. In Him we have the complete revelation. All that ever came before that was gestures and signs and shadows. But here is the complete revelation. In Jesus, God has laid bare His heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The word is the revelation of the heart. Of Jesus, the word of God, is the revelation of the heart of God. All else is peripheral in revelation, but Jesus is the very center and heart of it all. And then we notice, just by way of completeness, in the first epistle of John, the same title is used again with an additional phrase, the word of life. The first epistle of John, verses 1, 2, and 3 of the first chapter. Chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. And you'll notice that the first epistle of John begins in the same realm as the Gospel of John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. Verse 2, for the life was manifested in Jesus Christ. And we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. The purpose of this revelation is to bring man into fellowship with God. The purpose of the New Testament record is to bring man into fellowship with God. The apostles wrote for this purpose. They gave a record of what they had seen. God manifested himself in human person in the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that they could touch him, feel him, observe him, hear him. God put himself right in the context of human life and human experience, but it was the word of life manifested amongst us. And then in Revelation 19, we get the culminating revelation of the same word. Revelation 19, verses 12 and 13, and verse 16. His eyes, and this is a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ coming forth in judgment and victory at the close of this age. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, not the crown of the victor in the games now, but the crown of the royal potentate, the diadem. On his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. No one could read that name but he himself. But no one can interpret the Word of God but the Word of God. And you may like to read verse 16. I like that verse too. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Then we'll take yet another title. We are moving on. The Only Begotten. And we turn back to John, the first chapter again. Now, I am not trying to interpret anything for you beyond a certain point. I want you to make your own interpretation. But with regard to this word, only begotten, that is precisely the same Greek word is used in other contexts in the New Testament. And I'll mention at least three. Precisely the same word is used of the daughter of Jairus. She was his only begotten child. It's used of the son of the widow of Nain. He was her only begotten son, and it's used in the 11th chapter of Hebrews of Isaac, when Abraham offered his only begotten son. So it is not a word that is not used in human context. And there is the context, and there is the meaning in human relationship. You can find it in those three examples. Isaac, in relation to Abraham, the daughter of Jairus in relation to her father, and the son of the widow of Nain. Now, I don't want to go too far. I want to leave you to let the Holy Spirit show you. But with this in mind, let's look at the places where this word is used of Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 14, which we have already read in connection with the title, the Word. Now we read it in connection with the title, the Only Begotten. Verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, lived in a tent among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The Word is also the only begotten of the Father. And as the only begotten, he has a unique glory. He has a glory which he shares And he has a glory which is unique. You found them both referred to in the 17th chapter of John. The glory which thou hast given me, I have given them. But I will that they may be with me and behold my glory, which thou hast given me before the foundation of the earth. He has a glory which he shares, but he has a glory which is unique. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And then we find the same in the 18th verse, which ties in very closely with the 6th chapter of 1 Timothy. You could really compare them. In fact, I think I will just read them side by side. Verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, revealed him, manifested himself. See, it's a very confusing thing in the scripture, this statement that no man has seen God, because there are plenty of people that saw God. And you cannot understand it unless you understand this mystery that's contained in the Father and the Son. Jacob saw God. He said, I've seen God face to face. He didn't see the Father. The one he saw was called a man. A man wrestled with Jacob. Next day he said, I've seen God face to face. This is the 32nd chapter of Genesis. And at the end of his life he said, the angel which redeemed me from all evil blessed the land. The person whom Jacob met was a man, God, and an angel, a messenger from God to man. You know who that is? Only one person in the universe answers to that description. It's not the Father, the Son. And so you could easily be confused when you read this statement. No man has seen God, and then you read the few pages on and you find somebody did see God. But here is the resolution of this apparent inconsistency. In John 1:18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now, a very probable alternative rendering for the only begotten Son is the only begotten God. And modern scholars prefer that rendering than Son. Without going into Greek, the change in letters is very small. If that's so, it's a very remarkable fact that he's called there the only begotten God. The fact that that could be found in the text, at least, is extremely interesting. Now turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and read again. Verse 14 and following. The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate. Now this is not referring to Jesus, this is the Father. The King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. Not merely has not seen, but cannot see. This is the Father. But he's perfectly revealed in the Son. The only begotten, who's in the bosom of the Father, has declared him, made him manifest, revealed him. He's the express image of his person. He's the image of the invisible God. And then again, coming on with the only begotten, we have, of course, in John 3, the famous verse, which I'm sure all of you can quote, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. John 3:18, he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then in the first epistle of John, the 4th chapter, and the 9th verse, the first epistle of John, chapter 4, and verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Now what I want you to notice very specifically is this. Jesus was already the only begotten Son before he was sent into the world. He did not become the only begotten at the incarnation. This is a completely erroneous idea. He was sent as the only begotten into the world. And in this, the love of God was manifested, that he sent his only begotten Son, that we might live through him. And finally, we have the title, The Wisdom of God. But time does not permit to go into that in this session. So I think I'll reserve it. It so happens rather conveniently that I have a second session this morning. I think the Lord must have foreordained it that way. I don't want to hurry. Let me offer you one scripture from the Old Testament, which in some ways sums up what I've said, the familiar passage in Isaiah, the 9th chapter. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah, the 9th chapter, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. I cannot but pause and consider the grace of God here. It says shoulder in the singular. You notice that? Jesus can rule the world with one arm. But when he is the good shepherd, he puts the lost sheep on both shoulders. So he's more concerned in rescuing you than he is in ruling the world. And his name shall be called Wonderful. That's a glorious word, wonderful. The Hebrew word is Pele. And it's a word that's charged with meaning. It means secret, powerful, and wonderful. And there's a great revelation about this in the Old Testament. You take three successive passages. The one in Genesis that I referred to, Genesis 32, when Jacob met the man and wrestled with him, he said, "What is thy name?" And the man said, "What is that to thee?" and gave him no further answer. But in the 13th chapter of Judges, when Manoah and his wife saw the same person, and if you look, you'll find that this person that appeared was an angel, but he was the Lord, Jehovah himself. They said, "What is thy name?" And he came out with one further statement, "My name is Secret," Pele, the same word. It means a wonderful secret. And here, the third stage in this revelation, this child that is to be born, his name shall be called Wonderful, Pele. I won't say magical, but charged with supernatural power. Counselor, the mighty God. El Gibor, the God that's the strong one. The everlasting Father, or the Father of eternity, the source of all eternal life. And the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I like that scripture. When you're getting really worried about how God is going to do something, just pause and say, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Stop fretting and let God do it. If God has said he'll do it, he'll do it. But what I wanted to point out to you, and with this I close, because I think it's good not to overrun unnecessarily the time, give you a little time to breathe and pause and adjust before Brother Duncan comes. Just this one statement here at the beginning of the sixth verse, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Notice the perfect accuracy of Scripture. As a little baby, he was born. But as a son, he was given. He was the son from eternity before creation ever came into being. God gave his only begotten son. He didn't make him his only begotten son by the act of giving. He was the only begotten when he was given, and he was born as a child. Now, the Lord helping us, we'll continue with this study in the person of Christ in the third session this morning.
This is the end of part A. Please play part B. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.